listening to the North Peace MB Church Roundtable Podcast. For more information, visit npmbchurch.com.
You are listening to the North Peace Roundtable Podcast, episode 22.
Yeah.
Wow. So thank you for listening, either on iTunes or maybe you're watching on YouTube, but this is the podcast where every week we try and unpack some aspect of theology or the Bible or maybe some misinterpretations or things like that. So if you've been listening for the last couple of weeks, actually, before I get to that, I'm not going to forget this time. My name is Andrew, and with me, as always, is Corlin.
Hello, hello.
And Cameron.
Good morning, everyone.
Yeah, see, there we go. I care about you guys.
Appreciate it.
And I don't want to assume people watching know us all. So if you've been listening the last couple of weeks, we have kind of, we've gone all the way back to Genesis, and we've been doing kind of a little mini-series about creation and the fall. And so we talked about how God created everything, God creating human beings in his image. And then last week, we unpacked the idea of when everything kind of went sideways, right? The fall happened, the first human beings sinned, and what did that mean for humanity and God's world, and just kind of the, I don't know, the consequences of sin. So coming out of that, there was a few questions that came up, I think maybe even before we were recording.
Kind of centering around the guilt of Adam and what responsibility does generations have.
Yeah, right.
The fall.
And so just questions related to sin and just the effects of sin. And so I think I may have mentioned it at the end of last week's episode. And today we want to talk about two of those questions. One is about generational curses, and then one is about soul ties. And so maybe we'll start, just kind of go one at a time. I know we wrote down the question here. Maybe if someone has it in front of you. Let's start with the generational curse thing. So I don't know if you want to read that question.
Essentially, just what are generational curses?
Sure.
Where are they referenced in the Bible? And then some conversation around, like, when you hear that term today, do you go back to the original context of the Bible? Or has it developed new meaning through popular Christianity and how folks hear those words and relate to them today? Because I think that we'll find a pretty... I think we'll find a vast difference between how they were originally presented in Old Testament scripture.
Sure.
And how we hear them, we read about them today.
So let's start part one of that. So what is a generational curse? Where is that found? Or what verses are used to kind of build that kind of theology or thinking?
There's a... Yeah, and jump in any time. There's several spots in the Old Testament where... Essentially, it is, God giving commands to the Israelites and essentially saying, you know, those who rebel against me, the impacts of that rebellion will be for generation after generation. Essentially, the impacts of sin, but not only sin, it's written as like rebelling against the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that's the origins of that generational curse, but we hear that today. And we have to hold that intention when we're thinking about that with, you know, with generations that actually do follow God. And mm-hmm. we see that throughout the Bible. So I'm curious, you know, in the history of the Israelites, when we see generations of actual righteous living, did that curse not break? Did it get reinstated? Is it an ongoing, like every generation left to their own choice between serving God and running from him? I don't know then if that would be a generational curse or if that would just be like we experience today where we have the ability to serve and follow God and live righteously, or we can choose rebellion and run from God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Corlin, got any, like...
Ow. Try and move
the
mic.
For those of you listening, you just heard Corlin hit himself in the face.
I think that a lot of our... modern day understanding of generational curses doesn't actually reflect biblically what they are, especially in Old Testament context.
Yeah.
I think it's a term that Christians nowadays like to throw around kind of as either scare tactics for parents or as Christianese words to make things sound good type thing,
sure.
Either good or bad. At least my understanding is generational curses would have been something that was Old Testament. It's not necessarily active in New Testament beliefs type thing.
Okay. So yeah, I think there's two main passages. There's a couple that kind of reference it, but Exodus 20, so the Ten Commandments, God says this, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And here's where it is, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So that's the first major one, right, in the Ten Commandments. But then the other spot most people look is at Exodus 34, when Moses and God are speaking to one another, and God says, when he's saying who he is, right, he passes before Moses and he says, the Lord, this is verse 6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and to the fourth generation. So those, I mean, there's other kind of random spots in Deuteronomy, but Deuteronomy is kind of repeating Exodus in some places. But you have those two spots where God seems to say, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. And Exodus 20 is really interesting. He adds to of those who hate me,
right,
which is super interesting, which is, it's almost like it's not a blanket statement. I'm doing this to those who hate me. And then Exodus 34, he kind of is repeating the same thing, that I'm going to visit iniquity on the third and fourth generation. So you think my great, great, great grandfather, mm-hmm, right? I'm the fourth generation from right. that. So I think how it often is presented, which I think is not biblical, is, you know, my grandfather sinned a whole bunch, let's say, and now that's kind of passed on to my dad, and then that's kind of passed on to me. That's how it's viewed, as like this mm-hmm. curse, right. And I can try to do certain things to break that curse so it doesn't pass on to Oliver, my son, or whatever.
Right.
I don't know. Do you think that's what God's getting at? So like, I'll use a really clear, so, you know, my grandfather, let's say he was a sex addict. This is all like in theory, right?
Right.
My grandfather wasn't, but let's say he was. So the idea of a generational curse, well, God's going to visit that upon my father. And so he's going to kind of, unless he breaks it,
right,
and then I'm going to be born with an inclination towards sex addiction, unless I can break it. And if I can break it, then my son Oliver has a better chance. Do you think that's what God's getting at? Or if not, what does he mean when he says, I'm going to visit iniquity on 3-4 generations?
I think we've simplified and we've tried to make it something that we can understand like that, but it's got so many holes, that thinking, because it's now what people get messed up in is there's environmental impacts of
sure.
of parents and children. I think of you know, my family line on my mother's side, there was often alcohol abuse.
Sure.
Four generations now, is that a generational curse, or is that grandfather after father after son not
modeling,
ever talking about
like modeling what they see, or
you grow up into an environment where it's always available, it's often abused, you see some of the fallout of that.
Yeah.
And so that's not a curse generation after generation, it's sin, but that sin is modeled and replicated over and over until it's addressed, until it's dealt with, until it's brought to light. Is that a generational curse? I would say no. Leading back into what we talked about last week, we're born sinful. We're born into a broken space, so we're already starting in that place. And throughout, like in the work that we do with folks who are vulnerable, we see generations replicated because there's never been any kind of interjection or breakthrough mm-hmm. from just the oppression that they've been living under. Now, on my dad's side, to think that four generations ago they would have not been serving God, likely, we would equate that now to hating God, It was more probably indifference or mm-hmm. just ignorance. So did they hate God and now I am doomed no matter what? Hmm. And so then my righteousness and that I try to follow and then calling on God for redemption doesn't change any of that?
Yeah.
Like, are you just kind of hooped?
I feel like it can be used as a cheap cop out for Christians today to just kind of be like, well, it's a generational curse, obviously. Yeah, like my family struggled with this. So like, it's no wonder I'm going to struggle with this. Like similar, I feel maybe this is a weird connection, but I feel like it's in some ways like how we said that because of Adam's sin, all men are born into sin. So they're kind of like, well, because my dad sinned, I'm going to like,
sure.
It's not really my fault. It's someone else. It's placing the blame on someone else instead of taking responsibility and recognizing that they might genetically and even just because of the setting that they're in, like you talked about, be more susceptible to certain sin. Instead of taking the responsibility for the choices they make, they try to point to reasons why they'd make the choices instead mm-hmm. of saying, no, I made this choice. I am responsible for it.
And I think the biggest thing we're missing in scripture is that, you know, God is having this exchange and saying generations will be punished. But we do the Christian fault. We make it about us and our immediate family where it's like, you're the father of many nations. You'll have, you know, children like the sand. Like, I don't think that the narrative was like you, your wife, your three children, and then everyone after. Because before that, all of the scriptures talking about like, you are the father of these nations, you're like your people. And so we think of Israel as this community, this family that God often references as my chosen people, mm-hmm. you will be cursed. So mm-hmm. we play that fault. And so I do think that humanity, yeah, you can use the word curse. I think humanity is in some way, like we live under the fall. We live under sin and brokenness. Mm-hmm. So that is true, that old covenant that these generations are from the rebellion that we had towards God, from the hate,
mm-hmm.
we live this way. But it does not mean that, you know, I have to fight so that Sasha and Natalia do not fall under some curse.
Yeah.
I choose the environment that we create in our home, and that environment is the byproduct of that will be them maybe doing better in school or having sure. greater ambitions in life because we've created a space where we talk about.
Your kids and my kids, they're all born under the curse of sin. Yeah. In general,
yeah.
right, sure. Mm-hmm. So you can say, like, is there a curse? Yep, it's the fall. It's sin. But you're right. Because I think how it's often worded, and I don't want to throw people under the bus, but it's usually very charismatic circles that are like, we got to break the curse.
Yeah.
And how it's worded is it's like almost that there's some type of guilt or you're now kind of paying for those sins.
That's not covered by salvation.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Because right. because your dad did these awful things, it's kind of like that now is transferred to you and you have to break the curse. You know what? That's actually a very Jewish understanding, which Jesus obliterated,
yeah.
right? You remember John 9 when they come upon a blind man, and what did the disciples say?
What did his father do?
Yeah. Was it his sin or his parents' sin that made him blind? Yeah. And Jesus says, neither. What are you talking about? Right? And so, but that was a Jewish thought. Right.
Yeah.
Your physical ailment is because either you sinned or your mom and dad did something and God's punishing you for that.
Right.
And Jesus goes, no, he's blind to show my glory when I heal him. The other passage that is really fascinating, which again, kind of obliterates it, is Ezekiel 18. So you have this generation that's growing up in exile, and this is really fascinating. It says, the word of the Lord came to me. This is to Ezekiel. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? So there was this proverb that was kind of going around Israel while they were in exile, and this is the proverb. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. So what does that mean? So it means if you've ever eaten something and then where you can kind of like feel it on your teeth, what the proverb was is our dads ate sour grape and now we can feel it on our teeth. So they were blaming a past generation.
Mm.
Right.
And it says, as I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. So he says, listen, all souls belong to me. If you sin, you'll die. It's not about your dad's sin.
Right.
And then he says, if a man is righteous and does what is just and right, if he doesn't eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes. And he kind of goes on. So if he doesn't do these things, then he's righteous. But, you know, if he fathers a son who's violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, and he lists all these sins again, that son will surely die. Now, suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees and doesn't do likewise. Then he says, that guy's going to live. So we won't read all of it, but basically read Ezekiel 18. It's a really fascinating chapter. But basically what God says is a son going to suffer for the iniquity of his father? Nope, of course not. And that was a common saying. People in exile would go, it's not our sin. Our dad sinned, and now we're stuck in exile. And God right. goes, no, you guys are all idolaters.
It's that pointing the finger again,
yeah,
right?
Totally.
It's trying to take the blame off of us.
Yep.
However, I think there is maybe some credit to talking about generational sin rather than generational curses.
Okay, so what do you mean by that?
By generational sin compared to curses, I would mean, like we've touched on a little bit already, where you know, as you grow up, you would witness certain things that your family does. And I wish I had refreshed myself with the Conquer course sooner or prior to this, because they talk about how the choices that you make now, especially sinful choices, alter how your brain functions type thing. Like it's not, and I don't say that to be all mystical or anything like yeah. that. It's just true. Like every time you do something, your brain makes new connections. The stronger those connections are, the more likely your brain is to use those.
Yep.
So those sins, if they've been done a lot and it's a common pattern, are more likely to be passed down as sins that the offspring of that individual are susceptible to. Does that mean that they can't choose to not sin in those ways? No. So they're not bound by that, but they're more susceptible to it. So I think that generational sin might be more so what some of the super charismatic churches would be getting at.
Sure.
However, it's not by any means anything that you can point the finger and say, well, my dad struggled with this, so of course I'm going to. Like, you can't place the blame on your dad, because it's you that's making those choices still.
Yeah, we might disagree. I don't even know if I would go that far and say that generational sin, because here's an interesting thing. In Exodus 34, God uses, I forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. What's the difference? Iniquity, transgression, and sin. And we use them interchangeably, but mm-hmm. they're actually different ways of saying the. So I looked it up. So sin in Hebrew means moral failure. And we use the idea of like, you missed the mark, you morally failed. Transgression is, it's describing how you actually break trust with others. Like, I transgressed against you, right. or I transgressed against God. So you can see how we interchange them. Does sin, is it a transgression against? Yeah. But it's, there's different
the
meanings.
Word, yeah.
And then iniquity, we don't use that anymore in our language. Like, you've committed a grave iniquity. We don't use right. that, but it's actually the Hebrew word avon, which means, wickedness or guilt. And it actually comes from the Hebrew verb, like if you're going to verbalize iniquity, like I'm however you would do, I'm iniquating or whatever. It actually means to be bent or to make crooked. So there's a few verses in the Psalms which talk about someone being bent over, and that's mm-hmm. the word ava. He's iniquitied or whatever, right?
Right.
And it actually refers to distorted behavior. But then also like just crookedness, crooked consequences and crooked outcomes because you're avon, because you're wicked.
Mm-hmm.
And every time, it's interesting, God says, I'm going to visit the iniquity on the third and fourth generation. He doesn't say transgression or sin. He says, I'm going to visit iniquity mm-hmm. on future generations. And it's interesting, he says, of those who hate me. So you think about being bent and crooked, that would be someone who hates God. Right. And the word iniquity is like, I'm going to visit the consequences of that on future generations. So you think about someone who's an alcoholic. Are there consequences generationally of alcoholism? Absolutely. You can be born with physical consequences if mm-hmm. your mother's an alcoholic when she's pregnant. If you come from someone who has a ton of gambling debt, is that passed on? Totally.
Mm-hmm.
All of these consequences of crookedness for those people who hate God, totally, that's passed on. But I think there's a maybe an error when we say like the sin idea is kind of passed on. It's like, well, I actually don't think biblically, you know,
you're born with your own fresh
sure, but yeah, so if yeah. And like we've talked, I think we're kind of in this, I agree but I don't agree, because if I grow up and my dad is a raging alcoholic who beats my mom, am I more likely to just think that that's the way life is? Is that crookedness? Am I more likely to think like that? Maybe, probably. Mm-hmm. If all I witness is raging alcoholism, sure. I think maybe that's what God is saying. That's going to be passed on. Like,
and we see that in our kids today. Like when I'm
totally
being harsh with my kid and I see them go downstairs and be harsh with their siblings.
Yes.
I'm creating that atmosphere. But there's no mystical exchange
between
my daughter and I, because... And I would push back on that idea, because we don't know the sins of the generations before us. We don't know the darkest sins of our parents.
Sure.
We have no idea. People don't know our internal mm-hmm. struggles in most cases. So to think that somehow intrinsically that's going to be, or inherently that's going to be passed, is different. But I can see it in my kids, and I have to check myself. And I've had conversations with my wife. I'm like, man, like I've felt like a bad parent sometimes because I've been harsh, and then I see that replicated almost immediately with young mm-hmm. kids. They just go downstairs and speak harsh to her brother.
Yeah.
And it's like, man, I'm creating this space. But then the idea of, okay, you know, I personally fell into cocaine addiction. Mm-hmm. That's been nowhere in my family.
Mm-hmm. Like, yeah.
Has there been
And so here, sorry, but like now that's really important. Your kids never witnessed that.
Right.
And I don't think it's biblical to say now your kids are more susceptible to cocaine addiction because you were. They were removed from that. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
And so even for me, I was a porn addict, but it was my kids never witnessed that. So, and I know that Conker kind of says, well, maybe.
Yeah.
But I would disagree, saying my kids never saw that and never witnessed me and my sin and transgression. But I would say if they grew up where I continued to walk in that crookedness and iniquity, and they witnessed that, is that what God means? That's passed on.
I think
on,
you couldn't do that,
right?
And call yourself a Christian at the
exactly,
same time. So
yeah.
These are not households of Jesus followers.
Yeah, right.
They can't be, because it holds in tension too many other scriptures that talk about.
And maybe that's what God means when he says, for those people who hate me, that's going
to
be
because that current
on,
generation
right?
would have to also hate God.
Yeah, right.
Because you can't just so, you know, in my family, it's only a couple generations really serving God, still with struggle and sin, but still under the veil of forgiveness, redemption, and having been made new.
Yeah.
So then, how do you hold that in contrast with the idea of passing on?
Yeah.
Sin. No, you're passing on habits. You're passing on environment. It's nurture. That's what you're passing on. And there are families where it's you can see that there are issues, but then also you can see that there is mercy and forgiveness because they're trying to live righteously. And they are falling short because we're on this side of heaven, but they're trying to live righteously. I think where a lot of this got messed up is the whole Bondage Breaker series. Do you remember that?
Yep. Yep.
So what I think the biggest fault there, and I went through that series, was not starting off by saying, you are saved, you are redeemed, your sins have been washed clean.
Mm-hmm.
Now let's talk about some habits that have gotten you into trouble
that
we actually have to break down. Because, you know, when I went through, there are treatment programs that are 3 months, you know, that's the kind of the government standard. I went to one that was a year long. I lived there for 14 months.
Wow.
For the first 3 months, you couldn't make a phone call, you couldn't leave. You're just in this setting of learning. Not about addiction, you're learning how to be a new creation. It was a Christian place.
Hmm.
After 3 months, you can call home, you know? After 6 months, you could leave for a few hours and go visit your family. But it was like Bible boot camp, but that conditioning helped, you know, helped to reroute some paths in our own brains around what right living looked like. And, you know, it was like shirt and tie every day. And I'm like, what the heck is all this? And they're like, well, we're swinging the pendulum this way because you've been living the pendulum this way. You are made new, you are completely forgiven, your sins are erased as far as God is concerned.
Yeah.
But you got some habits that if we don't change, they're going to get you in trouble again.
Yeah.
And so that is where I think Bondage Breaker went wrong, by saying like, hey, if we don't address these, then you're not free from the sin of them.
Yeah.
That's not biblical.
Yeah.
And you can't show me that. And that's the introduction chapter that they failed on.
Yeah, and you were even saying before, like, it's kind of like this idea, and I did this too, I remember, because it was kind of like you got to go back and write down all the sins.
Yeah.
And then it's like you're breaking the curse of each of those sins, which the Bible doesn't really talk about that. I'm going to go make a mental catalog. The Bible talks about... Yeah, if you remember a specific thing, sure, confess it and repent.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Not saying that, but it's kind of this, it's not as if you can go, oh, crap, there was one from 10 years ago that I didn't think of, and now that one's not forgiven because I didn't specifically.
And Jesus is going to bring it up at the gates of heaven. Yeah, like, you're going to stand in a line on Judgment Day because we've messed up that theology a little bit too.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it's going to be like, Cameron, 1995, that evening you lied to your dad.
Yeah, you
didn't confess, you know, like a good Catholic. You didn't confess that week properly. You waited 7 years before you made it, right? Like, what is that, right? And so, yeah. Or do we actually believe that we are living in freedom, but navigating righteous living, navigating holiness, and trying to pursue holiness, still failing.
Yeah. So are we saying the same thing, but using different language, or like, let's go back. Cause you were saying the idea of, anyway, I'm not going to, you say what you want to say.
I think that, big picture, yes. I think big picture, we are agreeing on what we're trying to present for information, which is essentially, to kind of sum it up in a bit of a nutshell, is your sin is your own.
Yeah.
You have to repent of your sin, not of generations past. Generations past can present very, very real physical consequences.
Yeah, iniquities.
For your sin.
Yeah.
I think as long as you can land on those points, if you, because I just don't know, I'm not going to even bring it up again with the conquer stuff because sure. I don't know the science well enough to even present it as a fact. But I think as long as you can land on those points in your view of generational sin because we talked about it, generational curses, if you can understand that your sin is your own, everyone is responsible to repent of what they've done, not of what anyone else has done.
Mm-hmm.
And that your sins can be completely forgiven and that the curse of sin no longer holds you. If you can land on those things, I don't think that some of the technicalities of how you think stuff carries over is a big picture matter.
Sure.
If that makes sense. So I think, yes, we are agreeing. Yeah. I think that we might just have a couple of things that we'd be like,
I think like Ezekiel 18 is really important because God says, no, I don't hold you responsible for your father's sin.
Yeah.
And I don't hold the father responsible for the son's. God says, I hold everyone accountable for their own sin. Right. I think the only worry is this. If you think that, So come at it from the other way, because we're talking about the sin side or the iniquity side, mm-hmm. but God says, I show steadfast love to thousands of generations of those who love me. So does that mean then because my mom and dad love Jesus, I automatically, that's passed down to me?
You must believe that if you believe the other way.
To be consistent, right?
Yeah,
you must.
Because now, are there benefits of my mom and dad loving Jesus and modeling? Totally. And statistically, you can look at that. Am I more likely to surrender to Jesus if I see my mom and dad authentically living it out? Absolutely. But to say that, like, you know, a generational curse, oh, but then there's this generational blessing that you're, because your parents believed, you'll believe. Well, that's not biblical at all, right?
No.
Like, but you are more, like, if I see my dad praying for others and on mission and loving my mom and leading us in Bible study and showing a passion for the word, is that kind of like environment going to impact me? Well, yeah, of course. But I know people whose parents love Jesus and they hate Jesus, right? I don't think you can just say that cut and dry, this will always happen. But I think that's what God's getting at. I'm going to show steadfast love to thousands of generations because you're going to model it for your kids. And that's a blessing, right? Mm-hmm. To grow up in that kind of environment. It's totally a blessing, but it's not like I receive it from my parents or whatever, right?
Right.
Yeah.
And so soul ties is kind of
a
and you know, that, as we thought about that, and the really the question was like, well, how is it different? How is it the same? What is it? And I do believe it's really birthed out of that whole popular Christianity thing where, you know, generational curses got a little boring. So let's now talk about, or maybe let's talk about now the idea of a soul tie-in. Where it was first presented to me was actually in that space where I was learning how to live well. And I remember this teacher, this conference we went to at a church in Kelowna. And the whole thing was about breaking soul ties. And I remember sitting there and there was paper on the chairs with a pencil. And it was really like, okay, if you've been living in sexual sin,
yeah,
write down the name of everyone that you've had an encounter with. I'm sitting there 21 years old thinking like, what? Like this, like how, what does that mean? Right. And so like, you know, the youth group kiss on the cheek, like what do we do? Right. Cause it's all sexual sin. And I remember it being so troubling almost because the idea was that you've given a piece of yourself to these individuals and now you are less than. Now you are partially empty.
So that's good. So that's the definition of soul tie. Like if you are intimately connected with someone.
You've left a piece of your soul.
And you're kind of like connected and tied to them, right? Is that?
That is their definition.
Okay, yep.
Which I personally believe is an awful heresy personally.
Yeah.
Because it is so I shared, you know, when I remember being in youth group and the pastor would say, you know, be mindful of sexual sin because one day you will be married. It's no secret that really hit me like a sledgehammer at 25 years old when I met my wife who lived life very well. We were both 25 when we met and I was her first boyfriend and we, you know, kept that relationship pure, were engaged, married, beautiful. I remember pushing her away, saying, you deserve someone better because I can't give you that gift. Mm-hmm. And there was a guilt and shame involved in that, which I think was healthy just because I remember thinking, man, I should have saved that. Now, do I think that I was less than when I entered that relationship? Absolutely not, because I don't feel like I left a piece of my soul. Are there memories that I had to navigate and to be healed from and you know, painful issues? Like I hurt people in my past. Like I caused pain to individuals. Did I damage their soul forever? I don't think so, but there are some impacts of that sin, absolutely, and some natural consequences of that sin. But then to say I can't be, like I've been married to my wife for over 10 years. Has she had less of me? No, she hasn't. Absolutely not.
I want you to jump in because I know you said you've done some research on this.
Yeah,
kind of stuff.
I've done some research and some extensive thought because I too struggled with sexual sin, pornography addiction and sexual addiction in very real terms. So when I was wrestling through this a couple of years ago, there was a lot of questions that came up for me, like with soul ties, like, oh man, like did every single young woman that I was connected with, do I have a soul tie with them? How do I break that? How do I, and even if you look it up online, like if you search up simply the word soul ties, I'm almost willing without even doing it right here to guarantee that the first, however many videos will be what are soul ties and how to break them.
Yep. Totally. Yep.
Like breaking soul ties, doing this. And I think that there needs to be a tension with something like this because, at least in my opinion, soul ties accurately and inaccurately describes what's happening with a sexual relationship. The reason I say inaccurately is I think that we, at least in the church today, can super charismatically think, like you said, you have to write down every single individual name and you have to break these ties or you're giving whoever you get married to less than what you could be, right? Like you have to almost break that and take that part back so that you can have to be full. And I think that that's counter gospel.
Sure.
Because when we repent of our sin, Jesus makes us whole.
Yeah, totally.
It's not us making us whole. It's not anything that we can do. So I think that I think that soul ties and how they're taught incredibly wrong in that way. However, I think that our sex and sexuality is spiritual because it reflects Christ's relationship with the church. It's designed to reflect, like in marriage, it's designed to reflect that. So there has to be deeper relational aspects to that. So I would say a maybe a better way of wording soul ties would be to be relational ties. I talked a little bit earlier about how our brains make connections, right? Mm-hmm. So anytime you have a an experience and you experience something good, your brain fires off chemicals and neurons that build pathways in your brain that are very, very strong, especially for a great experience. Sex happens to be one of those things, right? So as you build those pathways stronger and stronger, those connections that your brain, especially when you think of that individual, will be very strong, and you'll feel certain emotions because of that. And I think that we can confuse the physical aspect of that with the spiritual. So we get them all meddled up because of our understanding of it. So I don't think that soul ties specifically like how we described them earlier are real. I don't think so.
They'd be in the Bible. There would be a, there would be a,
I was just going to ask, is there a biblical text that speaks about what we're talking about?
Not to my knowledge.
There isn't.
I think of Jesus with the woman at the well, and he kind of addressed the husbands and the infidelity, and it really was go and sin no more. We're given that space. And I would just typed in Psalm 51, because I'm often reminded of, create in me a clean heart. Oh God, renew my mind, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Because I think back on, and I don't want to get too personal, but there are exchanges in the past where it's not, I'm giving you a piece of myself. It's really just an exchange. And it's interesting, because when you walk down that road, you have to start talking about, like, well, what is the remedy to release of that? And I really do think we see David writing about it over and over after his ordeal with Bathsheba. And he's just calling on God to renew his heart, to renew his mind. And I think that's what the remedy for anything right now, for anyone struggling with sexual sin. And I get what you mean, because when you walk into a relationship, you actually have to make a conscious effort sometimes not to think of the past and to actually be present. And that is just a mind conditioning that you do. It's not a magical thing that God's just going to heal you of, because you don't forget things. The memories attached to, or the feelings attached to memories, is what gets healed.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the memories themselves.
Yeah.
I think that when you enter a new relationship, you have to fight those memories. And I remember just before I met my wife, I was living righteously, but you're still attracted to people. And I would see a beautiful woman. I started saying, thank you, God, for my wife.
Hmm.
I wasn't married. I hadn't met her yet. But that, for that period of about a year, I just remember saying, thank you, God, for my wife every time I wanted to say, wow, look at that. And I feel like that helped the conditioning of my mind to say, to release. I don't like the word soul ties, because it just makes, like, am I responsible for my soul? Because I feel like once I've surrendered it to Jesus, how do then he accept something at like 87%? Or like when we've invited him into ourselves, like, how are we less than because of the sin? Because when I walked into that space of being, God, forgive me of my sin, make me new, I felt like he did that. And then to say that I'm less than in that space, it actually contradicts the saving redemption, redemptive grace of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. And I think you're subtly earning your salvation.
Yeah.
Jesus forgives you, but now you got to go back and remember all the connections that you have and break them, and that will make you whole. And it's like, well, that's you earning your right standing before God. And so I wanted to jump back. The only Bible verse that people often quote about, like, oh, our souls being, is between David and Jonathan, their friendship. Because in 1 Samuel 18, which again, if you're twisted, and David and Jonathan did not have a sexual relationship. It's a poetic way of saying, man, they were really good friends.
Mm-hmm.
So it says, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. This is a poetic way of saying Jonathan loved David like it was him. Like it's not saying that all
love
of a sudden
your neighbors as yourself.
It's like, not all of a sudden saying that their souls were like, and they were. It's a poetic way of saying how it's like
they were relationally close.
It's like the writer's going, how can I word it to stress how much these two guys we're so close as friends. What's a way that I can communicate that? Because we could just say they were really close friends, but that doesn't convey like, no, they were like brothers. They were. Mm. And so he says it was like they were knit together. That's how close they were. Mm-hmm. I think that you can infer from that that David and Jonathan had a soul tie and now their souls were literally knit together. It's a terrible reading of Scripture. The only other passage is 1 Corinthians 6, which has nothing to do with soul ties, but it just talks about how sacred the sexual act is, mm-hmm. right? Paul says, don't join yourself to a prostitute because don't you know that you'll become one body with her? For as it's written, the two will become one flesh. So I've heard people use that as a C. It's like, mm-hmm. but it doesn't say, it just quotes Genesis and says mm-hmm. the two become one flesh. So, and even back to what you were saying, Corlin, like the idea of, and maybe the next question, so remind me, is the kind of traditions and ideas that we get, are they actually based on the Bible or are they just kind of like traditions or sayings that we do? Because the idea, like, is there a spiritual aspect of sex? I think we say that, but biblically, I don't know if there's a verse, and I could be wrong, that says, like, when you have sex, there's a spiritual aspect. Because, yeah, Jesus and the church, but is that supposed to be me physically having sex with my wife models Jesus in the church, or is it the marriage covenant total? And I could be wrong, but that's what I'm saying is there a spiritual aspect when I have sex with my wife? I know this is getting really personal. Sorry. maybe there's a closeness, but to say, right. And then people just kind of infer, you know, it's as if your souls are kind of like connecting. Well, I don't know. I don't see that, man. Don't hurt yourself.
I'm trying not to.
So that's where I get like, I think we kind of maybe jump to, okay, marriage is Jesus in the church. That's a spiritual thing. So maybe sex, there's a spiritual, and I don't know necessarily if the Bible makes those conclusions.
I think that that's where I was saying before we started recording is, I think that there's a lot of language that we get confused with when it comes to any topic like this, because I think that there are elements where could there be truth to it? Sure. Are there truths to it? But we use language that makes us sound good, makes it sound deeper than it is. So even when it comes to soul ties, like with what I said earlier, I don't mean to say that there's like some super, super spiritual connection between you and your wife when you have sex. What I meant by that is it's the marriage covenant and sex in that is meant to mirror our relationship with Christ. Our relationship with Christ is a spiritual one, but that's the spiritual aspect of that is a very, very deep relational aspect of our relationship with Christ. I would say that's what it's meant to mirror. I don't think that you're giving away your soul when you have sex with your wife. I think it's meant to mirror that there's intimacy, there's nakedness without being ashamed, you're vulnerable with each other, you mm-hmm. are exposing yourself to the person you love, right? And I think that that's what Christ calls the church to do as well, is to expose ourselves to him, even when God calls out Adam and Eve
metaphorically.
No, I know what you mean. But even when God called Adam and Eve out in the garden, where are you? And he called them out. They had to come out in their clothes that they had made for themselves, right? And Jesus could, or God could see right through it, right? That's why he had to cover it. Yeah. So I think that there's, because we live in a broken world, there's a lot of really twisted ideas about sex and sexuality. Yeah. I think soul ties, the way that they're taught in the modern church, is a broken idea that is trying to grasp at how deep of a connection that it's meant to be in the way God designed it.
So I think... Yeah. Go.
I don't think we should ever use the word soul ties in church. And I think, I think that because it escapes the actual issue, the hard issue mm-hmm. of just healing your heart and renewing your mind. And that transformational process that can never stop. It's the process of righteousness and living holy. The marriage thing is really interesting. And I really have some issues with that only because I've met countless, and I can say countless, men or women who are living faithfully and their spouses are not. And are they living in sin by having a sexual relationship with an unequally yoked spouse? I don't think so. Hmm. And that's really interesting too, because to say that there's that deep soul connection, like almost like you become one in some ways, we can't mistake that for like inherent salvation. Like the salvation of one is just going to automatically save the other, even in a marriage, because we think of that generation to generation.
Hmm.
But one story I can think of, like this spouse eventually came to Christ, and then, you know, the faithfulness of the wife, for countless years she had been praying for him. But you know, in that space, I don't believe she was living in sin. I don't believe her soul was broken. But under that umbrella of thinking, you'd have to say, okay, she's living righteously and faithfully with a partial soul because she's given it to a sinner.
Yeah, right.
There's some problems there.
Yeah, and I think, so bottom line, the idea of, or even how it's presented, the idea of generational curses and soul ties are just not biblical.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when you talk about consequences of sin and generational patterns, if you want to use that word, mm-hmm. well, sure, yeah, that you can look at that. But I think the problem is, and I want to speak to people listening, right? So what happens is when you have preachers and churches teaching generational curses and soul ties, what you're doing is actually just placing burdens so that people live under bondage, thinking I'm somehow less of a follower of Jesus because I haven't gone back and dealt with all this stuff. And then inevitably it's like, well, just buy my book or buy this teaching and I'll show you how you can
come to the weekend,
how you can break that curse. And what it is, and we've mentioned it, it's not the gospel, because it's not salvation through faith alone, or by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's salvation in Christ, but then you got to go back and make sure you fix all these sins.
Yeah.
So it's not actually the gospel. It's Jesus plus these ways that you can break these curses.
Diluting the cross.
Yeah. But I think what we are saying is, yeah, when you become a Christian, it's not as if Jesus removes all those memories and all the consequences of sin.
Yeah.
You will have to walk through that, right?
Yeah.
And we've all talked about that. I had to walk through the consequences of confessing sin to my wife, and that I don't want to say it broke our relationship, but it negatively affected our relationship. Mm-hmm. But that's not I had to break the curse. No, I was finally confessing sin to my spouse, and we had to walk through the consequences of that. Mm-hmm. And so I don't think then we even have to say like, oh, my poor kids, now my sin's passed on to them. No, it's not. Like they are responsible for their own sin before God. So I want to encourage someone listening who might believe that kind of stuff. Like it's nonsense. If you have surrendered to Jesus, you are not somehow less than because you had sexual relations and soul ties with all these people. That's not true. Will you have to wrestle through consequences of past sin? Yep, totally. That's part of sanctification. Mm-hmm. But you are a whole redeemed new creation, not 50% or whatever. Like that is just so damaging. And that's actually quite infuriating when people believe those kind of doctrines that are just like, ugh, that's not actually mm-hmm. in the Bible. So I guess it... I don't know if you guys want to keep going, but it's been 50 minutes. But I think it's really important then how we get to certain theologies from – and there's so many examples. There's lots of silly examples of things that we believe about Christianity that are actually not in the Bible. Like, you know, the three wise men. It never says there were three.
Yeah.
But we just assume – well, there were three gifts, right?
There were three on the flannel board that I saw on Sunday school.
I feel like we rag on Sunday school a lot. I love it. Sunday school was great.
Corlin's mom being
the
children's minister.
But they literally just thought that.
There could have been 100 wise men.
Sure.
And we say, you know, oh, Adam and Eve ate the apple. We're never told. But then, so there's silly examples. But then there's also very serious examples where we get some very dangerous theologies, and I think that's why it's so important to remember, like, think about, are the things that I'm believing, generational curses, soul ties, can I find scriptural support, or is it just Pastor so-and-so that says, hey, trust me on this one,
yeah.
Right? So I think you can find maybe some concepts that you could...
And the Bible doesn't contradict itself.
Yeah,
if you land on an idea from a chapter... and you build a theology out of that, it has to not be in contention with the rest of the scripture. And that's been a good baseline for me, because I've often said, well, for you to argue that, it's a big challenge, because you have to actually argue these next 13 verses throughout the New Testament that say that's not true.
Yeah.
And it's a really good baseline, and that's why it's good to read your Bible. It's good to make it a part of your devotional life.
And it's good to know context, right? Because we all quote Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.
I can do all things through a verse taken out of context.
I can get this car because, right, I can do the paperwork because I can do all things. But Paul is talking about, like, either being poor or having a lot, you can do all things. He's not talking about you making that slam dunk. Like, but we do that, right? And it's so dangerous when we do that. Like, I remember in my youth group, when I became the youth pastor, there was a poster in the youth room, and it was literally a guy doing a slam dunk with, I can do all things. Paul's not talking about you dunking on a 10-foot hoop, for goodness sake. He's talking about, there were seasons of my life when I had nothing, and there were seasons of my life when I had a lot, and I can do all things. Both of those scenarios, right? So we could go for hours talking about ways that we take things out of context, but I think generational curses and soul ties are ways that people go, ooh, 1 Samuel 18, Jonathan and David, their souls were knit together. Right. And then I'm going to create this whole doctrine about soul ties that you go, man, I think that's kind of a leap, right?
Yeah.
At best, it's a stretch.
Yeah, it's a stretch. And so just to be wary of that, I think, for our listeners, but then, like I already said, I don't want to repeat myself, but just to encourage you, I know people that live under this burden of, like, generational things, or, you know, the sin that I committed in the past, my soul is somehow less. Like, I just want to encourage you, that's not true. When you surrender to Jesus, you were forgiven fully and completely. You will wrestle with consequences, right? That's the whole iniquity. You'll wrestle with the crookedness maybe of decisions you made. But that doesn't mean, oh, you're not, like, fully saved, or you're only offering, 80% of your soul to Jesus. He wishes he could have all of it, but because you've made all these, that's just not true. So hopefully that's been encouraging, or maybe we've just confused you for an hour, but hopefully that's been encouraging to you listening or watching. I would encourage you to subscribe in iTunes or Google Podcasts or Spotify, or subscribe on YouTube. And every week we'll drop a new episode, and hopefully it's encouraging and enlightening to you, and just kind of helps you grow in your understanding of the Bible and of God. And so thanks for listening, and we will talk to you next week.